Today's reading is in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 through to 25, and is found on page 860 of the Bibles. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the King. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Well, do keep those words from 1 Peter chapter 2 open in front of you, and let us pray. Our Father God, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that as we study these words now, you would give us attentive minds and obedient hearts, that we would be changed to become more like your Son, Jesus, and so bring you glory in the world. Amen. On the 13th of February last year, a man called Adrian Smith posted a message on his own private Facebook page. It was a comment in response to the government's proposals to allow same-sex couples to enter into civil partnerships in church. Adrian Smith wrote this, I quote, "I don't understand why people who have no faith and don't believe in Christ would want to get hitched in church. The Bible is quite specific that marriage is for men and women. If the state wants to offer civil marriages to the same sex, then that's up to the state. But the state shouldn't impose its rules on places of faith and conscience." As a sentiment, you might think that was unremarkable enough. But Adrian Smith had the misfortune to be employed as a manager for Trafford Housing Trust. It was possible to work that out from his Facebook page, and somebody let his employer know what he had said. As a result of that comment, he was disciplined by his employer for breaching the Housing Trust's equality and diversity policy, and he was demoted, taking a 40% cut in his salary. I wonder how you feel about that case. Perhaps it makes you angry. How dare the Housing Trust be so oppressive? He should sue them in an employment tribunal. That was my first reaction. We should ask questions in Parliament. We should get up a petition. Or perhaps you react slightly differently. Perhaps you think something like this. Well, to be honest, that was a silly thing to say. Best keep your head down and your mouth shut, particularly if you work for a public sector organisation. We know how hypersensitive people are. Or possibly even, you can't even see what the issue is. He's clearly prejudiced against gays. It's time that people like him woke up to the fact that the world has moved on. I guess we're all aware of ways in which Christians are under pressure in British society today. Pressures in public life, pressures in the workplace, pressures at home, and even in some churches. There is hostility, there is slander, and there is oppression. We don't quite feel at home in England anymore. Some of you will know that I've recently been involved in a parliamentary report into the position of Christians in this country. It tries to map out some of the causes of those pressures and suggest some ways forward. The report comes out a week tomorrow. It will make for interesting reading. But how should we respond? How should we respond? Is it about fighting for our legal rights, or perhaps the rights we think we ought to have? Is it about keeping our heads down and our mouths shut, hoping that the flak won't hit us personally? Or are there perhaps some social trends we should embrace and move on? How should we respond? Well, the great news is that this is not the first time Christians have faced those sorts of questions. Back in the latter part of the first century AD in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, the young Christian church was in much the same place. Did you notice how Peter addressed them as aliens and strangers? They don't feel quite at home anymore. They're being accused of doing wrong. They are subject to the ignorant talk of foolish men. And Peter has a word from God for this young, alienated church. And I think it's a word from God for us this morning, this afternoon as well. As you face the hostility, as you face the slander and the oppression, follow the way of Jesus. There it is in verse 21. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Follow the way of Jesus because he is our example. Quite literally in that verse, Jesus is the alphabet copy book from which you are learning to trace the letters of your life. Quite literally in that verse, you should place your feet in the footsteps, the footprints that Jesus has left behind him. Follow the way of Jesus. And that makes total sense because of who the church is. Do you remember in last week's reading we heard that Jesus is the living stone? So we are living stones built into him. He is the true Son of Israel. So we are a chosen people, a holy nation. He is both priest and king, and so we are a royal priesthood. He is the Son of God. So we are the children of God. So when the question arises, how should we live in a hostile and alienating world? The answer Peter gives us is follow the way of Jesus, because that is who we are. Learn to write the story of your life from the story of his life. Place each step you take each day in the footprints he has left behind, because we are now in him and must be like him. What is more, we'll see from this passage that if we do that, God will pour down his blessing on us. We will save the lives of men and women around us. We will transform society, and we'll experience Jesus' shepherding care for ourselves. That's Peter's word from God to the church in ancient Turkey, And it's God's word to us this afternoon. Okay, but what does that mean in practice? Peter gives us a brief summary in verses 11 to 12, and then he actually works this principle out in three different social contexts. He works it out in public life, that's verses 13 to 17. He works it out in the household, that's verses 18 through to chapter 3, verse 8. And he works it out in the church, verses chapter 3, verse 8 through to 22. We're going to split the household right down the middle, and today we're going to be tackling public life and what could loosely be called work or the workplace. Next week, Mike will take us through the other half of the household, through marriage, and then on into the church in chapter 3. So today, follow the way of Jesus in public life and follow the way of Jesus at work. Let's look in a bit more detail at some of these verses. So follow the way of Jesus in public. We have to cast our minds back to Peter's world, to a world dominated by the Roman Empire and its emperor. The Roman Emperor sends members of the Latin nobility out on short-term placement to act as governors of the various provinces that the Roman army has conquered. Provinces such as Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia Minor, and Bithynia. You may remember those names from the start of the letter. The job of the Roman governor is to maintain public order, punish crime, ensure that taxes are collected, and reward and encourage public benefactors. In short, his job is to spread the blessings of the Pax Romana and to meet its costs at the same time. So, if you imported corn at a knockdown price to save the populace from famine, or if you built an aqueduct to bring clean water into the city, or if you hosted grand games for the amusement of the public, you could expect to be honoured in public. That's not just a pat on the head from the governor and a seat in the royal box, but an inscription in stone that curious archaeologists could read 2,000 years later. Here's an inscription from the city of Ephesus. It goes like this. Whereas Scythes, son of Archidamus, has been good to the citizens with whom he has been involved, eagerly coming forward without hesitation, and as it is right and proper for a man who loves his city and is concerned for honour and good standing among the citizens, that the people, being grateful to such and having seen the fine and noble character of the man, have resolved to praise Scythes, and in addition to crown him with a gold crown during the games at the festival of Dionysus, that announcement taking place in the assembly of citizens, the people crown Scythes, son of Archidamus, a fine and noble man who is well disposed to the city, so that all may know the people are eager to honour its best men. It's in that context that Peter writes this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor, it's a better translation, the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do good. Do you see what Peter has in mind? He wants the world out there to be scratching their heads, pointing to the inscription and saying, so Scythes did that, did he? Isn't he one of those weird Christians who worships a, pardon the expression, crucified God? Doesn't he have all those dodgy hang-ups about the emperor not being divine? Isn't he a bit uptight about the after-dinner entertainment? Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. What's he gone and built an aqueduct for? I mean, I thought Scythes was a bit out of it. He's a Christian, isn't he? Now, perhaps there's something in this Christianity stuff after all. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter doesn't want the church to use the fact that they are aliens and strangers in the world as an excuse for withdrawing. On the contrary, public good works is a form of evangelism. It will save people when God comes in judgment. Now, there is enormous encouragement here. Peter assumes that a Christian understanding of good works will be appreciated by the world around. A Christian school governor will be a recognizably good school governor. A Christian magistrate will be a recognisably good magistrate. A Christian city councillor will be a recognisably good city councillor. A Christian food bank will be a fantastic food bank. We're to be encouraged that that sort of involvement in public life is a key response to a world of hostility and slander. But this little passage isn't just about contributing to the welfare of the city. It's not just about lifestyle evangelism. It actually contains something even more radical. It contains a seed which can ultimately and which has ultimately changed the world. It contains a seed that will transform political relations. It's trendy these days to talk not about government, but about governance. Governance is about how a society is governed in general, how authority is exercised. And since 1996, the World Bank Institute has been trying to measure it. Economists always like measuring everything. They've been measuring governance. And what they're interested in is looking at a country and trying to measure things like the quality of contract enforcement, whether you can rely on your contracts being upheld, the reliability of the police and the court system, the extent of bribery and corruption that goes on in life, the likelihood of crime and violence. In short, what they're trying to do is measure what we as lawyers call the rule of law. Now, here's the interesting statistic. The World Bank Institute economists argue that an improvement of one standard deviation, whatever that means, an improvement of one standard deviation in the rule of law by their clever way of measuring it produces, here goes, a threefold increase in the standard of living and a two-thirds reduction in infant mortality. Three times more wealthy, two-thirds of the infant mortality. And that is the gap, to give you a sense, that's the gap between Somalia and Côte d'Ivoire, Côte d'Ivoire and El Salvador, El Salvador and Italy and the United Kingdom. Each time. Question: how do we improve the governance of a country? Well, I think these words have got something to tell us. Look at verse 13. That word submit, submit yourself to all human authority. It makes us a bit uncomfortable at first, doesn't it? And it's easy to read these words with an authoritarian gloss. All authority is divine, and don't you dare rebel against it. But that is not what Peter is saying at all. Look at verse 16. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Peter is not saying, pretend that you are free men and pretend that you're servants of God. He's saying, live as you really are. Live as you really are, free people. Live as you really are, the slaves of God. That must be the case because of who we are in Christ. How could a royal priesthood who serve the King of Kings be anything other than free? We belong to God and not to some minor deputy such as the Roman Emperor. We are God's slaves. But God asks us to make a conscious decision to order ourselves under every human authority for his sake. Why? So that we might avoid evil and promote what is good. That is what submission is, the conscious decision to order oneself appropriately under another. Well, how does that connect to governance? Because when people start living like that, when a people starts ordering itself under human authority for the sake of avoiding evil and doing good, that is what breaks the cycle of oppression and ineffectiveness, the cycle of disintegration and authoritarianism that keeps a society trapped in poverty, disease, and violence. It is people like that who nudge the World Bank Institute's governance indicators upwards. You see, when we start to submit to governance, whatever authority there is among human beings, not out of fear, not out of self-interest, but out of a desire to join together in pursuing the common good, in appealing to government to do its God-appointed task of punishing those who do wrong and commending those who do good. When we then ourselves become part of the good governance of a society, then politics starts to work. And you see, fundamentally, this is the way of Jesus. Of course, Jesus, on occasion, used fighting talk and direct action Do you remember him calling King Herod a fox and making sure Herod got to hear about it? Do you remember him clearing out the temple? Yes, Jesus did that. Of course, Jesus knew how to keep his mouth shut. Do you remember him frustrating the high priest? He did that too. And of course, he assimilated in various ways to avoid giving offense. Do you remember the occasion when he paid the temple tax? But fundamentally, at the center of Jesus' life, Jesus lived as a free man, not using his freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as God's servant. Verse 16. He showed proper respect to everyone. He loved his disciples. He feared displeasing his Father in heaven. And when the ultimate confrontation comes in John chapter 19, when he's on trial before Pilate, he recognized Pilate's authority. Jesus submitted to Pilate. It's interesting, isn't it, that the countries in the top 10% of the World Bank Institute's governance indicators are the Scandinavian and the Anglo-American countries. Any connection, perhaps, with the historic influence of Christianity in that part of the world? I think there is. There is more at stake for our public life in the de-Christianization of Europe than we might think. Because it will go one or two ways. It will disintegrate, or it will slip into authoritarianism. Those are the options: disintegration or authoritarianism. And who is going to stop that, if not us? Who is going to set the standards for engagement in public life? Who is going to preserve that balance of freedom and order, if not the people of Christ? So, follow the way of Jesus in public. Secondly, this afternoon, follow the way of Jesus at work. To follow the way of Jesus at work. Verses 18 to 20. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? In AD 61, pretty much the time that Peter was writing this letter, and pretty much probably from Rome, in AD 61 in Rome, a man called Pedanius Secundus, the emperor's deputy, was murdered by one of his slaves. The Roman Senate debated at length what to do about this, and in the end they decided to uphold ancient custom, and they ordered that all slaves living in his household, whatever rank or whatever degree of involvement they had with the murder, should be executed. There were 400 of them. Slave owners had pretty much absolute authority over their slaves. It is true, by Roman law, they couldn't kill them without reason. But they could punish them harshly for their faults, and they could punish them collectively to deter misbehavior. And quite frankly, if they did, it wasn't anyone else's business. We don't actually know how many slaves there were in the ancient world. Perhaps a quarter to a third of the population, the scholars tell us. You couldn't tell because, quite deliberately, slaves were not allowed to be dressed in distinctive clothes. If you put slaves in distinctive clothes, they realize how many of them there are and they might start combining and rebelling. So you couldn't tell who was a slave. There was no particular ethnic correlation either. No particular ethnic group was enslaved. We just don't know, but as I said, about a quarter to a third of people in urban areas. If you were a senior and trusted household slave, you might hope for your freedom at the end of your life. But you know, freedom for a slave wasn't that great either. A freedman was not a free citizen. Many of them ended up destitute, without work, and perhaps they just ended up hanging around their master, accompanying him as his client on the way to market, hoping for some sort of handout, half courtier, half bouncer. In those circumstances, you might think that Peter is just giving some wise advice to Christian slaves. Submit with respect, bear up under unjust suffering. There is, of course, a form of Christian witness going on here. Outright slave rebellions were really rare. They were kept under control, but slaves were notorious for expressing their discontent in all sorts of ways. It was well known that slaves were thieves, they were truants, they ran away, they engaged in minor acts of sabotage, they black marketeered, there was slovenly behavior, there was insubordination. Slaves were a real pain. And Peter is encouraging Christian slaves to avoid that. Verse 20. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? That goes on all the time. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Don't get punished for doing wrong. You're called to do good. But once again, I think it's easy for us to overlook the radical nature of what Peter is doing here. Notice, first of all, that he is addressing slaves. A slave is a human tool. One of the great advantages of slaves is that they're voice activated. You can give them commands and instructions, but you don't talk with slaves. And of course, a slave is very valuable. A slave is valuable like a piece of machinery is valuable. They cost a lot of money and they cost quite a bit to maintain. But you don't address slaves as equals. You don't appeal to their consciences or their souls. You use them. And when they wear out, you throw them away. And Peter turns to them and says, slaves, submit yourselves. He addresses them as free human beings who are capable of choosing to submit themselves to their masters, who are free citizens submitting to the governor. But there's even more here than that. It's not actually unknown for classical writers to give advice on how to manage households. In that sense, this bit of Peter's letter is a little bit familiar. It's conventional. We all know there are instructions to people how to run their households. And those instructions among secular Roman and Greek writers go something like this. A virtuous man is honorable and noble. A virtuous man runs his household well. This is how a virtuous man treats his wife. This is how he treats his children. This is how he treats his slaves. Do you notice the form of that type of literature? Who's being addressed? Who is in charge? Who's responsible? It's the man. It's the head of the household. It was beneath the dignity of a Roman author to speak to anyone else. And Peter turns that completely upside down. Slaves, I want to say something to you, first of all. And next week, we'll see he turns next to the women. And only at the very end does he get to the men. He's turning those social expectations around. But there's even more than that, because in Peter's mind, Christian slaves have this wonderful calling. We're familiar, aren't we, with the idea of Jesus as a suffering servant. We're familiar with the idea that Isaiah chapter 53 prophetically sees Jesus 7 centuries before Jesus came. It was actually Peter who first made that connection, and it's right here in the New Testament that he does it. It's because of this passage that we connect Isaiah 53 to Jesus. Verses 22 to 25 pick up again and again on the language of Isaiah 53. Jesus is the suffering servant who is blameless, yet despised and rejected. Jesus is slaughtered like a sacrificial lamb, suffering the death penalty reserved for slaves. Jesus is the one whose suffering brings enormous benefits. He suffers on behalf of others, that others might go free. So when you slaves are punished unjustly, when you bear up for the sake of God, when you continue to bless your master by working hard for him, when you trust God to vindicate you at the last judgment, you are treading step by step with complete precision in the footsteps of Jesus. You are tracing the story of your life over the story of his life. You slaves have the highest place of honor in the church because you model to the rest of us what following the way of Jesus really means. Do you see, if we read this as a defense of slavery, we have really missed the point. Reading this as a defense of slavery is like reading the Gospels as a defense of crucifixion. Of course, if you can get your freedom, go for it. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7:21. But Peter is speaking to people who are trapped. People who are trapped in an economic system which is structurally unjust, horrendously harsh, in which rebellion is suicide and freedom rare and risky. And you know, I think this speaks right into the experience of all of us who work. Of course we live in a capitalist economy. Of course we have freedom of labor. We can leave our job and take up a new one. But we all know that reality isn't quite like that. As we get older, the chances of retraining get smaller. The job in hand becomes more precious. Redundancy more worrying. Realistically, I can't actually leave my job right now. I have no real choice about what I do tomorrow morning. And increasingly, as one gets older, I have no real choice about the work that I do either. Some of us here are quite literally doing the only thing we can. Of course, we're not slaves. We have all sorts of wonderful legal protections and cultural practices which we can be grateful for. But it doesn't follow that we have no experience of being trapped. Of being trapped in a work situation where we have little control over what we do, where managers are harsh, and where others in the organization can make life pretty hard for us. And in fact, when you think about it, the principle here is even broader than the workplace, isn't it? Work is much more than work, than paid work. Mothers at home with small children. Retired people on an income which is, well, frankly, tight. Students on courses which are hard work and not really going where you thought they would. This speaks to all of us whenever we feel trapped in a situation that is perhaps a bit oppressive, a situation in which we may be victims of petty injustice. And if that's our experience right now, we need to hear Jesus' words, that this is just the context in which we can walk in his way. Because he submitted himself to slavery that he might do good to his world precisely through that sort of suffering. Peter wants to give these poor slaves a final word of comfort. Look down at verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is not just an example of suffering injustice to do good. It's not just about the inherent value of imitating God. We've already seen that that's how God saves people. That's how God transforms the world. But more than that, God put his stamp of approval on Jesus' slavery by raising him from the dead. The lamb that was marked for slaughter is now the shepherd. The slave has become the overseer. The one who freely chose to step into a situation of trappedness, of pain, of injustice, and finally of death, he's now the one who leads and watches over people who are trapped and in pain and suffering injustice and even death. He is the good shepherd because he knows just what it's like to be a sheep. He's the kind overseer because he knows just what it's like to be a slave. So as we in our various ways realize that our life in a world that is marked by hostility at times, by slander, by oppression, as we realize that our life is just a child's copy of his life, as we realize that each step of our life is painfully being planted in the footsteps he left behind him, we can entrust our souls to him. We really can. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you haven't just told us how to live well, but you have shown us. We thank you that nothing we do in this life in obedience to you is anything but a childish copy of what you have already done. And we thank you that you know what it's like. We thank you that we can entrust our souls to you because you are the good shepherd and the kind overseer, and that there is no injustice, no hostility, no oppression, which you have not already experienced and gone through. And so we pray that in that strength and that hope, we might live good lives in the world around us. We pray this that your Father in heaven might be glorified. Amen.
Thank you, Julian. Well, we've now got some time to think or to pray or to talk or to come up with questions. It's our time for reflection. If you've got a question for Julian, we have a question time in a few minutes. The best way of getting your question answered is to write it on a post-it note or on a piece of paper and slip it into one of the hats that will be passed around as we have this time of reflection. Verse 21 of today's passage says this: "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." The chance to resolve to do that now as we stand and sing our next song. There are quite a few questions. I think I've just read them all. Whether I've understood them all, we're going to find out. Julian, I think most people are just asking for examples, really. So I've got a pile of about 10 questions that are basically saying, how do we know which of those three responses to make? When, how do we know this is this situation, therefore it is right to keep our head down? This is this situation, therefore it's right to, make more of a fuss. This is this situation, therefore it's right to sort of go along with the culture a bit. And I just wonder whether you've got examples of when it was right to do those things, things that would just help us work out when, just how to work out in particular circumstances which of those three responses to make. Any practical advice?
And I mean, if there were simple answers to that type of question, we wouldn't be asking that type of question, would we? Because, you're in the particularities of a particular conflict or difficulty, and it is hard to know. You know, is this a time to shut up and just let things ride? Is it a time to take a stand? Or am I just being a bit silly and a bit hung up here and I just, relax a bit? So there's something there about wisdom and prayer and talking it through with somebody who understands your situation and to try and find a way forward. That's one thing. I haven't given you an example yet. The other thing, that just to say by way of introduction, there's something about calling as well. I'm convinced we have different characters, and that there are times there are particular people who I think are called to take a stand and to suffer the flak and the difficulty, because that's the sort of person they are. And we do need that type of person. And I think it would be a terrible thing if within the Christian church in this country we fell out over the right sort of response to make. So we have those people who are making a stand falling out with those who are keeping their mouth shut because we can't agree on what the right thing to do is. Examples. I think in a workplace context, it's worthwhile finding out exactly what the internal guidelines are, what the law is, because there's a lot of confusion out there. And actually, a lot of employers are very confused as to what they think they should let their employees do and not do. And some sensitive reminders as to what the legal position is, and sensitive reminders that actually we do believe in things like freedom of expression and freedom of religion, and that religious believers do have the right to share their faith in non-threatening ways. That's a very good starting point, and it's a good reminder. So I would, I think, want to say to people, if you're in a situation of difficulty, find out what the official position is, but then start gently reminding people what we care about as a political community. Do we want to close down speech? Do we want to close down freedom to say what we believe to be true to each other? Now, there are particular jobs of pastoral sensitivity, for example, in the medical professions, caring professions, and so on, where there is a particular concern about abuse of power or abuse of authority, where you might be helping someone who's in a vulnerable place. And interestingly, the guidelines there from profession to profession vary. So again, this is something that the parliamentary report I referred to will touch on, that some guidelines are really helpful. So the current guidelines for teachers are rather good in reminding teachers that they do have a right to say exactly what they think in matters of religion and areas of sexual ethics and things like that, but they should do it sensitively and with care, not to, as it were, force their views on other people. Some of the other guidelines in the medical professions are not very helpful at the moment, and we've got a bit of work to do to try and improve those. So I think it is very context specific. That's sort of a half an example. Is that going to get me off the hook, Ed?
Let's take an example from history. Why was William Wilberforce right at his time in human history to make a fuss about the slave trade?
William Wilberforce was a member of Parliament, and he had entire freedom, as every member of Parliament still has, to say whatever he likes. And a member of Parliament cannot be sued for anything they say. So a member of Parliament has the freedom to stand up and say, that is outrageous. This is wrong. This just shouldn't be happening. And that's a fantastic thing when we've got Christians who are there who will stand up and say things like that. So, I mean, that's Wilberforce's own particular example. Slavery was a gross injustice. But, of course, the campaign to abolish slavery had loads of different strands. It involved a bit of direct action, not that much. It involved good examples. It involved public campaign. It was the first letter-writing and petition-writing campaign in history that was got together by the group that managed it. It involved legal action. They brought cases to determine the rights of slave owners to prove that slaves were free in certain contexts. So there was a whole mixture of strategies used there, which brought about the abolition of slavery. I think we need to be thinking in those sorts of terms. There's lots and lots of different ways of achieving the same end where we see that something wrong in society that we need to change.
And at the time, William Wilberforce was an MP, and so he campaigned in one particular way, but for somebody else living at the time, it might have been just stopping buying sugar from the West Indies. So different people responded to different ways.
Well, many more people. I mean, hundreds of thousands of people stopped buying West Indian sugar as a result of the anti-slave trade campaign of the late 18th century. So there were ordinary people on the ground who were part of the groundswell of opinion that brought about the abolition of slavery, ultimately. Yeah. It wasn't just Wilberforce. He was just happened to be the Member of Parliament who was leading the legal campaign to change the law. Involved lots of different types of action.
Yeah. Okay, quite a few questions about the particular example you raised at the beginning of that guy who put that comment on Facebook. What advice would we give him? Did we think that, you know, he was perhaps unwise in what he said? Should he have kept his head down?
I think it's completely inappropriate for an employer to show any interest whatsoever in what you post on your private Facebook page, frankly. I think that's completely unlawful, my own view, and he's taking it to an... it is going through the courts at the moment. So in that sense... That is actually quite an easy case to handle because it's so outrageous to take a mild comment, an expression of opinion on a matter of current political dispute on the part of an employee in a private context and suggest that that's a breach of your company's equality and diversity policy. Seems to me fundamentally mistaken, but there we go. So, okay. I mean, I think legal action is quite easy.
Quite a clear line there.
Quite a clear line there.
when we are personally confronted with these issues ourselves, a lot of people are asking, you know, where do we go with questions and with these issues? How can we help each other, work out which of these three routes we should be taking, you know, as a church family on a daily, weekly basis?
Small groups are a great place to start talking about these things later on, isn't it? To start putting, what are the real life situations? What are the real examples? I was talking to someone after the service this morning at Emmanuel Ashley Down who gave me an example of a real life situation. It was great to start thinking that through and talking about that together. So most of us are in a situation in which this could happen, this might happen. So let's start talking about it and sharing. I think also prayer triplets are great. So to be praying, if you are in a situation which is getting tough, you're going to need an enormous amount of wisdom to know how to handle that. When to shut up, when to speak, when to bring action. All those things, very difficult decisions. And it's important to be praying that through with somebody who understands the pressures and the difficulties.
Okay, a couple of questions that people raise about the whole good works thing. I mean, what is the challenge to us as a church family about doing good works in this city? And in particular, the whole sort of thing about almost getting publicity for it, which we're perhaps a little shy about. Or do you see what I mean? You know, as in the plaque, you know, we would be perhaps a little bit reluctant to do that. What would that look like in practice for us to do good in this city? What are the questions we should be thinking about, talking about in small groups, talking with each other as we seek to apply that part of God's word?
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that the good works here that Peter's referring to seem to be quite concrete, but it's the church is not being called to make a big noise about it. He is assuming that the governor will reward those who engage in good works. The publicity is being done by the government, if you like, not by the church. So I think we want to be careful how far we push this. I'm not sure this is necessarily making a case for big advertising campaigns. You know, look at what we did in the centre of Bristol last night. I don't think that's going to work, is it? But there is something there about reputation. And... we do want it to be the case, don't we, that Christians have a reputation for being good at helping others. You know, so they'll be, they're a Christian. They're probably going to be really good at helping. But, I mean, that's just fantastic. Think what a sort of context for sharing the gospel that gives, where it's just known that Christians are people who are reliable. I'll give you a small example of that. This is a real example. Think about Christian students in halls of residence. Some of my colleagues as wardens of halls of residence are not Christians, and one or two are quite sceptical and hostile. Think what it does for them and for my relationship with them when year on year, the ones who are up for helping out, helping the new students settle in, the ones who are there leading on social life, cultural life, the ones who hang in when it's a bit difficult, they're the Christians. speaks volumes to somebody who's trying to actually build a really good, positive hall environment. So, I mean, that's just one example of perhaps what I think this passage is getting at. Get involved, do those good things, and people will notice, and they will turn to Christ as a result.
And a question that came up about, you know, many people perhaps here making decisions because, you know, they're at school or at university about what they do with their lives and how they choose to invest the gifts that God has given them. How might this passage impact people who are trying to make that decision about, you know, what they do, how they use the gifts that God's given them?
I suppose one thing that comes out for me pretty plainly is don't be shy of jobs or roles which involve a public profile. It's difficult to be a Christian in public. And the more public your role is, the harder it gets, because it's very difficult exercising authority. It's difficult leading large numbers of people, many of whom are not Christians. But I think the message is don't be shy of that. Don't be frightened of that. If that's your calling, if that's your gifting, it's a great place to be, and we will all benefit enormously. The church will benefit by having Christians in positions of authority and influence.
Great. Julian, thank you very much. Plenty to talk about. Do catch Julian if you want to ask him a particular question. Do go on to small groups tonight, tomorrow night, talk about it. If you're not a member of a small group and would like to join one, do come and catch me at the end. But for now, we're going to pray, and Jeremy, I think, is going to hopefully come forward and pray for us.